Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Well, good morning again. Once again, my name is Sid Drew, and I'm pastor here at Hope. I want to say also happy Memorial Day weekend for those of you who are here in town enduring the weather alongside us. I appreciate that. And also just another introduction. I'm familiar with most of you, many of you. I would just say I help out with community groups with Jen Guzzi and along with Eric Bernier and Stephanie Hamm, who just read. So really thankful for the team we have and thankful for the chance to get to do ministry alongside them. So I also get the opportunity to open up God's word with you. And so thanks, Stephanie, for reading that. And let's look at it together. As we transition to it, I want to say we're in a sermon series on prayer. We've been defining prayer this way. Prayer is not primarily a technique for getting things from God. It is a relationship in which we learn to rest in his presence. Prayer is conversation with God about our lives and learning to trust him with everything. And so in our passage this morning, the second half of the first chapter of 1 John, our passage really underlines that first sentence of our working definition of prayer. I'll read it again. Prayer is not primarily a technique for getting things done from God. It's a relationship in which we learn to rest in his presence. In our passage from 1 John, we're going to explore what it looks like to pray confession or repentance. And it's this part that explores the rhythms and the features of our relationship with God. And so before we get any further into it, I'd love you to pray with me for our time and God's words to us this morning. Father, we are thankful that you give us words, little words that we can handle, that we can understand, to grasp big things about who you are, big things about who we are, big things about how this world is and was and will be. And Lord, I pray by your spirit that you would give us wisdom that comes from above, that we would understand, that we would see what you'd have to teach us this morning, but also, Jesus, through your words and by your spirit, would you pursue us yet again? Would you bring us close? Would you love us in ways that only you can love us? Would you remind us of truths we need to hear? And Lord Jesus, would you be high and lifted up, more believable and beautiful to the eyes of our hearts? We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I have a friend, Tyler, and Tyler and I are both pastors, and we both live in Charlotte, but we just don't see each other that often. We just see each other a couple times a year for a lot of reasons, and for reasons I don't fully know, when I sit down with Tyler, we go way back, all of a sudden, every time I see Tyler, this deep, heart-level question kind of spills out of my mouth, and usually it seems some form of the same question. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, Tyler and I sat across from each other at White Duck Taco in Matthews, and right on cue, mid-lunch, I felt the stirring. I felt it coming out of my heart. There was this kind of gut-level churning, this brain-pinging buildup, and I heard the words as they surged from my heart, past my teeth, over my taco, across the wooden planks of the picnic table, and I heard myself ask Tyler over fast, casual, funky Mexican cuisine. I said, with no real context, I mean, do you think it's worth it? Do you think it's worth it? And I swallowed. There's no going back. And I watched as Tyler slowly got his napkin, wiped his mouth, and said, is what worth it? What are you talking about? And I said, this is usually how it goes. I started to define what I meant, and I kind of had brought something in that was stirring me up. Do you think all these deep conversations, all this counseling we go to, all these referrals we give people to in ministries, all the times that we sit down with people, is it worth it? Maybe the stirring up of these longings and feelings, maybe it's just doing more harm than good. I had in mind a conversation I'd had with a friend who was working on his marriage, and his wife had said something about how she didn't think the work he was doing was worth it. But more than that, I had myself in mind. I wondered if sitting in the presence of another, if sitting in the presence of a safe, warm, thoughtful person, sitting and talking through things, shining a light into the shadows of myself and my personal history, I wondered if this description of seeing it all, if the disruption of seeing it all, was more harmful or more helpful. In his book, A Sunlit Absence, Martin Laird reminds us that sitting with safe, warm, and thoughtful counselors, or safe, warm, and thoughtful friends, safe, warm, and thoughtful church leaders, all of these things are just a dim reflection. They're just a dim reflection of what happens in prayer with God. Martin Laird writes this: all the while, there's a deepening taking place as we are exposed to things within ourselves that we'd rather not see but need to see. This humbling self-knowledge is a crucial component of the deepening of our prayer practice. St. John of the Cross insists that this light we are filled with is very loving light that enables us to see aspects of ourselves that we'd rather not see, but nevertheless bear our name. This humbling self-knowledge is the direct result of the inflow of light into our awareness. And when opening the curtains in a room we have not been in for some time, the light exposes all manner of dirt and dust. The dirt and dust were always there, but there was not light sufficient to see. But St. John of the Cross never wavers from his conviction that this light is not simply luminous, it's not simply a light, but also a very loving light. Laird goes on to name just some of the painful darkness that God's loving light reveals, the shackles of our hearts and of our minds, sins like gluttony, greed, lust, laziness, scorn, our preoccupation with reputation, and to what extent we flare our nostrils in condescension at how unadvanced other people are. And all I have to say is woof. Woof. I want to resent those remarks, and I resemble them. I resemble them so often, most often on the inside. And Martin Laird's point is this, and I think it's the same as 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. As we become aware of our sins, we become aware of our sins not because we are moving into darkness, but on the contrary, we become aware of our sins because of our increasing proximity to this very loving light. The initial result of this growth and humbling self-knowledge is initiated and consummated by God's grace. You see, yes, God is light, and it is out of love that God shines this love, his loving light, into our shadows. Why? Because God wants us to see our darkness and then confess the sins that hide in that darkness. But why? So that by the blood of Jesus, we can receive full forgiveness and cleansing. Here's all that in a sentence, and it's just projected behind me if you're a note taker. In prayer, God's loving light grows our awareness of and appreciation for three things: our relationship with God, where sin ruptures that relationship, and how Jesus repairs our relationship. And so we're just going to spend the rest of the time with those three statements, unpacking what each of these three features or the threefold rhythm of relationship with God looks like in prayer. So first, we'll look at relationship with God. What does it mean to pray in God's light? Second, we're going to look at rupture. What ways do we avoid God and prayer? And then third and finally, we're going to look at repair. In what way or how do we reset with God and others in prayer? That's going to serve as a sermon outline. It's projected behind me. It's in your bulletin. And we're going to get started. So let's start from the top. Okay? John writes this letter, his first in the New Testament, with a purpose. Verse 3, "What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John's saying here, I'm letting you know what I and the first followers of Jesus have experienced, what we saw and what we heard firsthand. Why? Because John wants you and me to have fellowship. He wants us to share in a close, personal, intimate relationship with other Christians, and most of all, a close, personal, intimate relationship with God, the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. But how does this fellowship work? Verse 5 tells us we got to know, we got to start with who we're dealing with, who we're having fellowship with. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and there's absolutely no darkness in him. If you're less familiar with the Bible, maybe you're expected John to say love. God is love. He does say that later in the same letter, but for now he lands on describing God as light. But what does God as light mean? First of all, it tells us something about God's nature. Light is not just another object or thing, alive or dead, inanimate or animate. Light is intimately close to us. It's hard to tell where the light stops and I start. And light almost feels infinite, right? It travels fast. It's everywhere. It saturates everything that we can see. In fact, light is not just another thing that we can see. It's the source and the reason that we can see anything. To explain this, let me adapt a line from the writer C.S. Lewis. He says it something like this in my adaptation. God is like the sun. We don't just see God, but we see everything else because of God. Okay? We don't just see God, we see everything else because of God. So yes, God is a someone to know, but he's also the source and the reason for all of our knowing. And so we can think of praying with God like this. We sit and we speak and we listen to God. And at the exact same time, we sit and we speak and we listen in God. We soak in God like we soak in light. 1 John 1, verses 6 through 10 tell us something else God is light means. It means God's holy. He's absolutely good, pure, right, true, beautiful. God is the opposite of moral darkness, of evil, impurity, wrong, error, ugliness. So what? That means that prayer is sitting. It's sitting and soaking in God's light. And that light is a loving, even hot light. Or in the words of Kate Bowler and Jessica Ritchie, blessed are we who listen for the voice that is both thunder and softest rain. I like that description. God's holiness, his light sounds like thunder, and it also sounds like the softest rain. But as we talked about 2 weeks ago in Psalms 42 and 43, the reason that God's light can feel hot and it can sound like thunder is because of the darkness. You and I are surrounded by moral darkness, sin, and our inside lives are streaked with that darkness. And so I appreciate the way that the writer Frederick Buechner puts it all. He says this, "We are also, God knows, a people who walk in darkness. There seems little need to explain. If darkness is meant to suggest a world where nobody can see well, either themselves or each other, or where they are heading, or even where they are standing at the moment, if darkness is meant to convey a sense of uncertainty, of being lost, of being afraid, if darkness suggests conflict, conflict between races, between nations, between individuals, each pretty much out for himself, when you come down right down to it, then we live in a world that knows much about darkness. Darkness is what our newspapers are about. Darkness is what most of our best contemporary literature, and I'd add TV shows, are about. Darkness fills the skies over our cities, no less than it fills the skies over the cities of our enemies. And in our single lives, we know much about darkness too. If we are people who pray, darkness is apt to be a lot of what our prayers are about. If we are people who do not pray, it is apt to be darkness in one form or another that has stopped our mouths. I love how Buechner describes that, our condition, my outsides and my insides. I love how he applies this description to what our prayer lives can look like. If we are people who pray, darkness is apt to be a lot of what our prayers are about. And if we are people who do not pray, it's apt to be darkness in one form or another that has stopped our mouths. And with this language of darkness, we're already into the sermon's second main point. Because God is light, darkness is how John describes our relational ruptures with God. The ways that we can avoid God and avoid praying with God. But as we get into these verses, 6 through 10 in particular, I do just want to double click and focus in on something. I became a Christian in the year 2000. That was, what, 26 years ago? And then I became a minister 9 years later in the year 2009. That's roughly 17 years ago. And if you asked me at any of those moments, my conversion moment or the moment I felt called to ministry, I would have described Christianity, if you'd asked me on the spot, I would have said, it's a personal relationship with Jesus. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. And I'm really embarrassed to admit this, but I really only started living into that reality in the last couple of years, really deeply understanding what it means to be in a relationship. And here's what I mean. It's only in the last couple of years I started to think about and feel and pray my way through this question. What does it look like to relate to God like a person? What does it look like to relate to God like a person? Yes, I get it. He's very different from any other person who's ever lived. Remember, God is light. And we have to take it seriously at the same time that God became a human person and continues to be the same human person, Jesus of Nazareth, even at the same time as he's God. But here's a very simple and obvious truth that is blowing my heart and mind out of the water. At the very least, it means that God is deeply personal. He's absolutely relational. And I just can't tell you, it's so embarrassing. I just didn't really take it all that seriously for a lot of my Christian and ministry life. Although he's invisible to us, we actually get to relate to him like we relate to other people. We can be face to face with God. We can speak and we can listen and we can sit alone with God. Whether you call that a quiet time or a spiritual practice or maybe just prayer. But we can also be shoulder to shoulder with God. We can work or study. We can work out or run an errand or even walk with him even as we're walking and working and running errands and talking with other people. So in a very real sense, we can define how we are with God using relationship words, right? We're in union. We're communing. Are we connected? How are we connecting? So verses 6 through 10 explore what happens when we're not connected, whether it's completely disconnected from God or just having trouble connecting with God in a felt experience kind of way. Verses 6, 8, and 10 describe a different way that we can experience relational disconnect with God. And all these verses also demonstrate that there's a mistrust that's ultimately behind how we get sideways with God. So look at verse 6 with me. According to verse 6, one pattern of mistrust is this. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in the darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. Here John calls our disconnection from God walking in the darkness. If God is light, that makes total sense, right? living life apart from God means living life in the dark. And so life in the dark is not choosing to follow God's lead. Instead, we seek purpose and find purpose and acceptance outside of God. And we choose not to love others like God is loved. God loves. But notice what is at the heart of that decision to walk in the darkness. According to 1 John, it's a lie. We're telling God, you don't matter. I won't listen to you. And at the same time, we're saying, it's all good. We're living as if what we say and do, what we think and feel, doesn't harm others, and our self-centered choices don't affect our relationship with God. They all do. And so I'm going to do something here where I want to kind of take that relationship metaphor and string it along, and I'm going to get at the seriousness of this, and also just, I hope, the honesty that we can take into it by intentionally using very small, everyday examples, one particular example from my life that's happened more than once. Okay? So let me give you the relational example, and then I'm gonna go horizontal, then I'm gonna go vertical. Okay, I'm gonna talk about a family member says ouch, or their eyes show it, because I know I'm tired of talking, that's what I do for a living, and I'm hiding behind my phone again, and I can't own that my hiding has hurt them. Now I want to push this vertically with God, me and God. It's early in the morning. I've woken up, barely. And I choose ESPN.com. I reach for my phone and choose ESPN.com during my quiet time. Instead of my quiet time, I know it's wrong. It hurts my relationship with God because we're not seeing eye to eye, because I'm not practicing the truth. And so I want to ask you a question. You've got a couple of these questions. Think of them as take-home question, reflection questions. I want you to think about everyday examples, maybe small relationship cracks, or maybe think about big things, canyons, chasms in your relationship with God and others. Here's a question. What's something recent you've done that you knew was wrong, but you did it anyway? What's something recent that you've done wrong that you, that you've done that you knew was wrong that you did anyway? Verse 8 gives us another hard truth to take in. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, sin is another way to describe how we can get disconnected or sideways with God. But notice the escalation of mistrust. We're not just lying, we're self-deceived. At least before in verse 6, I knew the truth. I was self-aware. I could name the sins. But now in verse 8, John is telling me that I'm in denial. I can't see or acknowledge the darkness within me. Again, I want you to think of a close personal relationship with God. I want to take this vertical. I'm convicted about choosing the NFL draft over prayer. But I do this thing almost unconsciously where I pull the, but I'm off duty spiritually card. There's a no way I'd not process that hard thing with you, God. I'm just not that kind of person. And I just need a break. I deserve the right to be numb in this moment. Why? Why am I at odds with God? Because the truth is not in me. I'm deluded about who I really am in that moment. And so here's a take-home reflection question. What's something you did that you've done that was harmful and you thought, but I deserve this? Finally, verse 10. John names a third way for our relationship with God to rupture. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word's not in us. And John describes this break in our relationship by saying his word is not in us. In other words, we're not taking what he said to us or saying to us seriously. In fact, in his largest statement of mistrust, John calls this relationship posture making God a liar. You see, we're not just saying I'm right somehow. We're saying, God, you're wrong. You're wrong about this, and you're wrong about other things too. Back to my relationship with God, personal example. Last time, I'm sideways with God because I've told him and myself that there's no way I could possibly ignore him. I could just never do that. It's impossible for me to be the kind of person that chooses his phone and distraction over you, God. And so we're in completely different relationships, experiences right now. His is grounded in reality. Mine is grounded in a sustained rationalization. So here's the last take-home question, if you would. When have you felt Holy Spirit convicted, and then you thought, I could never do that? When have you felt Holy Spirit convicted and thought, I could never do that? Okay, take a break, take a breather. Okay, reading these verses, trying to apply them in self-examination, looking at the dark parts of ourselves is really hard work, really hard. And if we're not careful, it can lead us from self-righteous pride to the depths of despair. And so I'm so thankful that 1 John does not end there. It does not leave us here. It doesn't just describe how we can disrupt our relationship with God and others. It isn't just a field guide for all the ways we can avoid connecting with God. John also provides us with a repair kit. He gives us glue. He gives us a relationship posture that we need to reset our relationship with God. John does this by giving us a prescription for restoration and for renewal. He does this by giving it to us in our third and final point, which is in verses 7 and 9. Verse 7 and 9 remind us that God is careful about the kinds of words he uses to define his relationship with us. God does not describe his relationship with just any kind of relationship. He doesn't describe his relationship like that. No, he's super careful. In the Bible, God describes himself most often with us in the most intimate, personal, and close relationship labels. He's a father, right? He's a friend. He's a spouse. Picture those people in your minds, the good ones, the best ones. The relationships mirror God's commitment. We can have fellowship with God. We can walk in his light as a precious son and daughter, as an inseparable best friend, as a beloved and lifelong spouse. Out of one-way love, God offers and then initiates this spiritual relationship with us. And God promises to never leave you or abandon you ever. How can he do that? Why would he ever say that? It's got to be because of 1 John verse 7 and what it's saying there. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Simply put, Jesus died to reverse what sin does to our relationship with God. Jesus died on a cross to give up his life in order to reconnect us and reset us with God. In the words of Tom Wright, we find ourselves sharing that intimate God life, not only with God himself, but with one another. We find that Jesus' blood somehow makes us clean, pure, and fresh inside. It deals with the nasty stains, the residual dirtiness, the scratchy, ugly feeling that something went badly wrong, and we can't get rid of it. And that's the power and the promise behind verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, shame and guilt, those scratchy, ugly feelings that something went badly wrong and we can't get rid of it, shame and guilt are not the final truth over our lives. With Jesus, shame and guilt are not even permanent. They're forgiven. The nasty, dirty, dark within has been cleansed by his blood. And this makes it possible for us to do the hard work that was invited to us in verses 2 and now and points 2 and now point 3, okay? We can let God's loving light in. We can let it expose to us within ourselves things that we would rather not see but need to see. And then we can confess our sin. We can gently, firmly notice and name big and small ways that we've been disconnected from God. And then we can choose to try again to reconnect with God in prayer. We can do this by praying prayers of confession and repentance to God. And I just want to put this in the context of the relationship again. You see, the relationship with God is better than a good family. It's better than a great marriage or even a forever friendship. Even when we choose sin or we stumble in the darkness again, our relationship with God stands. It's impossibly secure. It remains unshaken. God's love for his spouse, his friends, his child remains unshaken. And so I no longer have to ask the question, what can I get away with and God still loves me? Instead, I have a better question I can start asking. How can I connect more deeply with God? When we get disconnected by sin, I'm not afraid of losing my relationship status with him. Think about the best relationships, the covenant of marriage, the parent-child relationship, the best friends forever. Think about those relationships. We're not afraid of losing those when we do wrong things. We're afraid, or we get instead to think about how have I grieved or harmed the person. And we get to reconnect and want to go deeper. I confess this at the beginning, and I'm going to confess this here at the end again. I can just feel like a spiritual struggler, especially in prayer. And for reasons I don't know, I can just feel like I'm trying to catch up with the pack who's just running ahead of me, and I'm kind of out of breath. And I just want to say that, and for reasons I don't know, as I said, that comes out in the form of questions, oftentimes over tacos. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? That's kind of the question this whole sermon's dancing around. Is this lifelong pattern that God is calling us to of relationship and then rupture, and then repair, of repentance and faith, and then following Jesus, are those things worth it? Are all the feelings and longings and light and dark, are they worth it? I found a lot of comfort when I asked these questions by reading Christian biographies. I don't know if you do this as a practice. I love it, and I like how the theologian A.W. Tozer puts it. Next to the Holy Scriptures, the greatest aid to the life of faith may be Christian biographies. I recently listened to, does that count as a reading? Listened to a biography of Martin Luther. There's not much of debate on that. Martin Luther was this man responsible for the Protestant form of Christianity, which we practice here at Hope. And this biography, I'll be honest, was a bit dry and sometimes very technical about the language and the theology. But hearing Martin Luther's story, I was reminded, I am not alone in my spiritual struggles. Just not. You read it in his private papers, you read it in his letters, you read it, you hear it from his friends. In many ways, Martin Luther lived a life full of that question. Is it worth it? Also, reading the words of Martin Luther about Jesus, about the faith, about himself, those words are such a help to my faith in Jesus. And so I was so excited this week to come across a quote by Martin Luther that I hadn't seen before, and I want to end with it. Consider it one more thing to take home with you. Okay, for me, it's like kind of a when I wake up or when I close out the day, kind of bathroom mirror or put it on the refrigerator in the kitchen material. And here it is. I want you to read it. I'm going to read it for you. I am accepted. God is my loving, heavenly Father. He sees me as he sees Jesus, and he loves me as he loves Jesus. That's the only thing that really matters. That's it. That's the it. And that's where our ability to love and to confess, even the darkness, that's where it comes from. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for these words to us. Thank you for the opportunity to soak in them. And I pray, as we look at the hard parts of our lives, that your light would feel warm and loving, and that you would lead us out of your love into repair and deeper connection with you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.